Happy Sunday, everyone. I'm excited about the opportunity to speak to you today, and I thank the elders for inviting me. And please be in prayer for our pastors who are traveling. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. In your love, grace, and mercy, Lord, please hold us fast. Help us to be doers of your word and not hearers only, and comfort us with your spirit today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of my message today is Grief I've Learned is Love. Can we give ourselves some space today to grieve? No one is ever really in the mood to grieve, yet grief comes and goes in waves. I may share some things today that are triggering to you, so please care for yourself. If you need to leave your seat, please do so. But I invite you to take a few minutes today to be still, observe some pain, and ask God to care for you today. And I appreciate what this message brings up for some of us. And I want to show respect for our grief work and our recovery. I'd also like to preface this message and debunk a platitude we hear often. It goes like this: God will not put more on me than I can bear. Now, this is conflated with Paul's reminder that God will provide a way out of temptation. But burdens come from life, and they are certainly more than most of us can bear. That is why faith and community, like what we have here at Salt and Light Church, is so very important. God is our strength and help in times of trouble. We must lean on the hope of the gospel. A few weeks ago, our pastor Rodney preached on 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 about the hope that we have in Christ and that we do not grieve as those who are without hope. The most essential part of both of these messages is that when we grieve with hope, we still grieve. It's not wrong to grieve. As believers, we have a hope in the reliability of Christ that we can embrace and use to comfort one another. So let's look at that verse. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet will call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Man, I hope that's an encouragement to you. Can't wait. I think it is helpful today to examine the very humanity of grief. Let's face exactly what it is that we grieve. We grieve life. Life is very unkind to us. Some of you may not know, I am one of the chaplains at Toomey Hospital. So part of what I'll be sharing with you is some of my professional training as a chaplain, in hopes that it will allow you to hold space for others who are recovering from grief and also inform yourself about the grief you may be experiencing and how to care for yourself. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross interviewed hospice patients and found some similarities and overlaps for her model, the five stages of grief. The nuance is that the loss someone experiences as they cope with their own death is that there are similar parallels for other types of loss and grief. It is also important to understand that the stages are dynamic. They're not discrete stages. So just as grief comes in waves, so the stages kind of overlap and cycle back through. We can experience them quickly, or we can experience them slowly. So try to be patient. Try to be gracious. Stage one is denial. The old saying, denial ain't just a river in Egypt, right? Denial stems from shock. Loss is like a bad dream. It's surreal. Denial is a defense mechanism so that we don't accept the truth or the reality of the situation. Self-talk might sound like, I'm okay. But it's okay to not be okay. It might sound like, others have it worse than I do. Or it's a sin to complain. Or my favorite, I'm too blessed to be stressed. That's kind of toxic positivity. We can counter denial by being authentic and giving space to the reality of life. We find an example of this in Psalms 6:6. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. There are several psalms like this written by David and others. They are psalms of lament, crying out to God with our complaints. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, is also a good example. The Bible has a whole book of his complaints called the Lamentations. Lamentations of the prophet Jeremiah as he grieves for Jerusalem, his feelings of powerlessness to change the hearts of the people. This famous poem called Funeral Blues by Auden, it captures lament and grief. Stop all the clocks. Cut off the telephone. Prevent the dog from barking with a juicy bone. Silence the pianos, and with muffled drum bring out the coffin. Let the mourners come. Let aeroplanes circle moaning overhead. Scribbling on the sky the message, he is dead. Put crepe bows around the white necks of the public doves and let the traffic policemen wear black cotton gloves. He was my north, my south, my east and west, my working week and my Sunday rest, my noon, my midnight, my talk, my song. I thought that love would last forever. I was wrong. Stars are not wanted now. Put out every one. Pack up the moon and dismantle the sun. Pour away the ocean and sweep up the wood. For nothing now can ever come to any good. Have you ever felt so deeply grieved? As a community of believers, we have a responsibility to hold space for others to lament. It's hard and it's uncomfortable. And I'll say more about this later. The second stage, stage two, is anger. Anger can come immediately, or we may be in denial of anger. With whom are we angry? Psychologists say that in times of distress, we have a locus of control. Sometimes it's functional, sometimes it's messed up. Now, locus refers to the place, like location or locale. It's not a locus like a grasshopper or something like that. Now, that locus of control can be self, it can be others, or it can be something that transcends us and our control. COVID was a good example of how we can attribute sickness with locus of control. It might sound like, I should have washed my hands and avoided the grocery store. that locus of control is self. I must have got it from my child or another family member. Okay? That locus of control is others. Or it might sound like Mother Nature caught up with me. Something that's transcendent. There can be several transcendent things to blame depending on a person's belief system or culture. There was a show years ago called My Name is Earl. It's about a bad guy that believes good karma helped him win the lottery. So he goes on a quest to make amends and put more good karma out there to make up for his bad karma. Some people believe in fate. Frank Sinatra sang about Lady Luck. My favorite song when I was a kid was on Hee Haw, the depressed men in overalls laying around blaming bad luck. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. Deep, dark depression, excessive misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. You know it. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. Yeah, you got to add the woes. Whoa. Right? Yeah. Can you think of any other transcendent views? We talked about two of them a lot. Good and evil. We can be angry with the devil for making us do it. We can even be angry with God because our life happened on His watch. He seems aloof, angry, apathetic, and absent in our time of trouble. How do we counter the anger we feel? When feeling angry toward God, we can re-examine God's promises. We can re-examine our expectations and come to a deeper understanding of who He is and our right relationship. Tell God you're angry. He can handle it. Job did. He questioned God. And he grieved. Now, he's a good example of grieving with hope. He never cursed God or blasphemed God. His wife even told him, just curse God and die already. But he never did. But he questioned him, and he was angry. He is a biblical model of believers suffering. Hopefully, we find hope, recovery, and restoration in the gospel. May love, grace, and mercy abound with forgiveness, forgiving others, and forgiving ourselves. Stage three, bargaining. Bargaining can be a combination of despair and anxiety, a struggle to regain control and fix the situation. It can be a form of denial. In bargaining, our grief asks, what if? And it answers, if only. We're plagued by regret and guilt. Should've, would've, could've. If only. We can make a bargain with the universe and cycle back into denial and anger when the universe doesn't respond the way we want. Bargaining can be helpful if we follow Proverbs 3:5. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. This is a hard task, especially when we grieve. But this is also one way we grieve with hope. Our pastors, Rodney and Clay, teach us about the mystery of the faith, this state of glory that is seen and glory that is not yet seen. In the Gospel of John, Martha's theology was strong enough to be angry with Jesus. When Lazarus was sick, Jesus dawdled, says. He didn't go to Bethany in time before Lazarus died. She even said, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Jesus asked her what she believed about the resurrection. Now, her theology was informed enough that she knew about resurrection in the last days. But until Lazarus died, she had not encountered Christ as the resurrection. Jesus tells her, "I am the resurrection." And he gives them all a glimpse of his divinity, and he raises Lazarus from the dead. We counter bargaining by being curious about any life-limiting beliefs that we have. It can be an opportunity to expand our theology from one that is rigid to one that is gracious and compassionate for ourselves. Jesus taught us to love our neighbor as what? As we love ourselves. Being curious about ourselves and loving ourselves in times of grief can help us to offer our best. And our best comes with boundaries. It's not the most amazing above and beyond best effort we can possibly imagine. But it's being forthcoming about the best we can offer under our limitations and our circumstances. And having grace for ourselves that when we are weak, He is strong. Our Lord said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Are you open to being cared for by your community of faith? Are you open to that? Jesus does not say it is only blessed to give. He assumes it is blessed to receive. And many of us have received. I've received this morning. Don't deny ourselves the blessing to be cared for and to be loved. Stage 4, depression. I'm referring to a depressed state that is typical human response to adversity and loss. Okay? This is not a diagnosis of chronic depression. Trauma can be overwhelming. We can feel physically exhausted and fatigued. Our old hobbies don't energize us, and we lose interest. We're not hungry, and we find it hard to eat or sleep. In times of grief, our body and mind just intuitively fast. Isn't that interesting? Some fasting is helpful. In the Hebrew Scriptures, a ritual of mourning was sackcloth and ashes. The mourner would put on a garment of coarse cloth, and they'd dust themselves with ash to show humility before God and ask for mercy. Some fasting is not healthy. Being mindful about this can help us cope with the depression that we feel and help us care for ourselves. Depression can be fueled with regret and medicated with addiction. Some of you may have heard about the Iowa plane crash in the 1950s when rock and roll artists Buddy Holly, Ritchie Valens, and the Big Bopper were all killed. Don McLean sang about it in the 70s in his song American Pie, and he called it The Day the Music Died. What you may not know is that the country singer Waylon Jennings grew up in Littlefield, Texas, just north of Buddy Holly's hometown of Lubbock. He was a young guitar player for the road band. It had been a miserable concert tour in the bleak of winter. So midway, they chartered a plane. Waylon had a seat, but the Big Bopper was sick with the flu and asked to swap so he could sleep better on the plane rather than on the bus. Waylon was outranked, and he was angry. Buddy teased him and said, "I hope your bus breaks down." And Waylon said, "Well, I hope your old plane crashes." Waylon said when the plane did crash, it haunted him the rest of his life. And it was a major contributor to his alcoholism, an addiction to cocaine that he worked through in recovery decades later. Speaking of recovery, It's important. I've discussed this with Pastor Clay many times. It's important when we read the letters of Paul to remember that Paul was recovering from being Saul. Think about that. Saul was a young, zealous religious leader before Paul was blinded by Jesus on the road to Damascus. While we don't have any evidence that he killed anybody, he admits to voting for stoning others. Acts 26, 9 through 10, he says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." We know that he was present for the stoning of Stephen. Like Jesus, instead of confessing his crimes, like criminals did before they were executed, Stephen asked God to forgive his executioners. This must have had a profound effect on Saul. Someone once said, had Stephen never prayed, Paul may have never preached. Stephen had a glorious vision while he was dying. I wonder if Paul's thorn in the flesh was his regret. How many times did the voice of Stephen dying and praying reverberate in his head as he shared the gospel and comforted others with the promise of glory we have not yet seen? I think of Noah, who is in the Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews because he warned the world of the flood and followed God by building the ark. Hebrews said he became an heir of righteousness because of his faith. Noah wasn't perfect, though. He must have been devastated to survive such a trauma. After the flood, he became drunk and he disgraced himself in front of his sons. Why did Noah become drunk? We grieve life. Not so much the sadness of tragic events, but the life of expectations. I've held several stillborn babies in my arms, and I've cried with grieving parents as they make meaning of their suffering. They never knew their baby, and they grieve the dream that is dashed and a changed reality. Some of them, grieving with hope, they dedicate their baby to the Lord, even though it barely had a chance to live. The past 2 years, I've witnessed firsthand the trauma and grief of the COVID pandemic. Please continue to pray for all those affected, the survivors, people who still experience long COVID symptoms, the impact of loneliness and isolation of the quarantines, and the post-traumatic stress of healthcare teams as we grapple with ethical dilemmas and moral injury. I want to share with you this poem by Tiffany Smith. She's an RN for the ICU at Methodist Hospital in Indianapolis. I think it captures the experience of our healthcare teams. Breathe. Up and down, I watch your chest move, listening to the inhale and exhale of the machine. Breathe. I remind myself as I feel suffocated under layers of filters, fabric, and rubber. Not nearly as suffocated as you must feel, I think, as I assess your numerous drains and tubes. Checking to make sure they are all doing their jobs as well as I hope to do mine for you. Squeeze. I ask and I watch for the slightest movement in your fingers around mine. I hope you know there is a human here with you. I hope you can feel the warmth and love in my touch through the gloves, all the while hoping you do not have any recollection or cognition of this time. Squeeze. I remind myself as I prepare your medications and your bath supplies, squeeze out every bit of emotional, mental, and physical strength I have. I feel empty, but I can't be. You need me to keep going, and I need you too as well. Blink. Open and close your eyes so I can see into the soul I care so deeply for. What is your family like? What is your career? Do you have any pets? What are your hobbies? Do you have a favorite music? Blink. I blink away tears as I speak to your family on your phone and then hold the tablet so you can FaceTime with them. Do you know that they would be here if they could? Do you know as my gloved hand brushes your hair, bathes you, and cares for you, that I'm really just an extension of those who love you most in this world? Turn. Turn to one side and then the other so you don't get a bed sore. I imagine how fatiguing it would be to be bothered every 2 hours as you try to rest and heal. I explain why, and I hope you hear me. Turn. I turn the page of your Bible that sits on your bedside table. As I read a chapter to you, what book is your favorite? What brings you the most peace? I hope I selected well. Dream. I hope as you lay here, your dream of your happiest and most beautiful moments. I hope that the beeping, alarming, and poking fades away to birdsong music and embraces. Dream. I also dreamed last night between my shifts. I dreamed of you and caring for you. I hear your beeping and alarming, and I hope that I'm taking that from your dreams. I feel like I haven't slept. Rest. I hope that you get some good, peaceful rest until I come in again. I hope I gave you just enough blankets and that your pillows are propped just right. Rest. I sigh and look out your door at the rest of the unit as I take off the fabric, filters, and rubber. I take one more loving, exhausted glance at you as I step out of your room and walk over to your neighbors and breathe. So, how did Paul move on? What did he say about life? Philippians 1:21, Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He grieved with hope because Christ was his hope. Last week, our pastor Clay showed us that part of Paul's resilience was that he gave thanks for the Thessalonians. Gratitude can help our resilience too. Even if we are grieving a supply chain issue like Clay's strawberry yogurt bars, or my favorite, the elusive bacon-wrapped meatloaf that Willie Sue's is always out of, I write down and I count my blessings in a journal at least twice a week, and I meditate on them in my prayer time. Anticipate things that bring us joy and schedule them. Reach out to our community for connection and show grace to ourselves as we care for ourselves and care for others. Stage 5 is acceptance. Expanding our theology helps us to accept the hurts and the grievances of life. Just as Martha saw the divinity of Jesus, we can experience divine love. The book of 2 Samuel tells us that David lamented for his best friend Jonathan, who died with his father, King Saul, on the battlefield. David said, "How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain in your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women." About Jesus and Lazarus, John wrote, "When Jesus saw Mary weeping and the people who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. And then John 11:35, the shortest verse of the Bible, says, Jesus wept. And the people said, "See how he loved him." Sometimes our most intense grief is over the loss of a friend. Grief, I've learned, is really love. As we grieve and we remember, I encourage you to be the things you loved most about the people who are gone. This is another way our loved ones live on. They live on in us, in our hearts, our minds, and our actions. When former President Bush eulogized his father, he said, "Through our tears, let us see the blessing of knowing and loving you." Remembering is seeing the blessing. Acknowledging and observing our grief as we are right now can help us cope. Some other helpful ways we can cope: crying. Crying is a very natural and God-given physical release. I could do a whole message on crying. I might cry through this whole message. I don't know. But I will be brief. There's also music, arts, ritual, remembering, emulating. It's all important. I obviously love music and poetry and that kind of expression. Some other ways I observe my grief, I have mementos of those that I love. I brought two today. I brought the shaving mug and a skillet. This belonged to my papaw. Papaw was a World War II POW, and he was very affected by the war. I remember his stories. Interestingly enough, I can still hear his voice. This shaving mug helps me feel close to him, even though he died when I was a teenager. I don't know if you can read it. It says Old Spice. I think Old Spice had a commercial a few years ago that said, if your grandpa hadn't worn it, you wouldn't be here. Thank you, Old Spice. My grandmothers were both wonderful cooks, and I feel close to them when I cook. This was my Meemaw's cast iron skillet, and she gave me several as gifts. And one of the things I inherited was her special pecan pie recipe, and the South Carolina State Fair gave it second place last year. My other grandmother, I called her Odia until I was about four. And I was like, why did I call her that, Mom? And Mom said, well, I guess she was worried you were going to hurt yourself because she was always saying, oh, dear. So you just called her Odia. That's what you thought she was called, Odia. She was the granddaughter of a Mississippi woman and the only person in the world that I knew that ate grits. I grew up in Oklahoma. And so in the Oklahoma stores you go and there's just all these shelves of oatmeal, and then right down the bottom corner is a little couple of packages of grits, if you're lucky. And they might even be instant grits, so don't judge. So you may imagine my surprise after I marry. My wife says she's self-described as grits, girls raised in the South, I guess, if that's what grits stands for. And we move here to Sumter, and I go down to Piggly Wiggly, and they have four shelves of grits. So I took a picture and sent it to my mother. She got a kick out of that. My grandfather, Virgil, he always wanted me to call him Virgil because all his friends call him Virgil. Time after time, I would see him interact with little kids. Now, I never thought about it till recently. And I'd see him do it once, I'd see him do it 100 times. He'd hike the leg up off his boot and he'd get down just like this and say, how are you doing? What's going on with you? You know who I am? I'm your uncle. Or I'm your cousin's grandpa or whatever. I try to emulate that now whenever I encounter a child. It means something to be treated like a person. Be looked at eye to eye and to be seen and to be heard. How many people in our lives do that? Especially when we're kids. Oh, man. When he passed away, you talk about a funeral. People from all over knew him. And he had helped so many. Now, these people weren't perfect. And my grief is complicated. But this is how I cope. Sometimes when family members expressed regret over their loved ones dying, I asked them, did you love them? Invariably they said, oh yes, I loved them so much. Then I'll ask them, did they love you? What a wonderful reminder that one of our ultimate joys on this planet is to know and be known, to love another and be loved by another. I think that is why a community like Salt and Light and Celebrate Recovery is so powerful. The facades can come down and space is given for us all to know and be known, to love and be loved. For 1 John 4:7-8 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Brothers and sisters, God is with us even in our grief, because grief, I've learned, is really love. Jamie Anderson wrote a special, beautiful piece of prose from which I've drawn this message. Anderson says this: "Grief, I've learned, is really just love. It's all the love you want to give but cannot. All that unspent love gathers up in the corners of your eyes, the lump in your throat, and in that hollow part of your chest. Grief is just love with no place to go." Keep this in mind whenever you have the chance to hold space for others who are grieving. Do not offer sayings, scriptures, or platitudes to someone in the initial phases of grief. Platitudes do not improve silence. Quiet presence is more comforting than words. Dana Frost is a young cancer survivor, widow, and grief advocate who makes validating content about loss and the power of sharing our stories of trauma and struggle. Here are some comebacks to platitudes that can kind of give us insight and empathy to others' grief. "At least they are in a better place." "Well, the place I prefer them to be is here with me." "You are so strong, I could never do it." "Well, you could, because like me, you wouldn't have a choice. And by only complimenting me on my strengths, it makes me feel like I can't cry or break down or react to my grief in a way that is very normal." "Everything happens for a reason." "There is literally no reason right now that will make me feel better about my loss." "I can't imagine what you're going through." "Well, I think you can, but by refusing to imagine my life, you can't empathize with me, making me feel more isolated." "Do listen without judgment." A rookie move is to grab a box of Kleenex and hand tissues to a person right when they start crying. This can signal that you're uncomfortable with crying and it's not acceptable. The pro move is to put tissues in reach and be comfortable with being silent during long pauses and crying. Trust that they will grab a tissue when they need, or that they would rather use their shirt sleeve. Do listen with curiosity and compassion. Instead of saying, "I can't imagine," ask, "What is it like to survive cancer and lose your husband to cancer? What is that like?" Invite the story and be an audience for suffering. Be mindful of self. What does listening to the story bring up for you? Maybe pain. Maybe a desire to fix and control. Resist the impulse to interject your story, your pain, your solutions. Tap into your internal experience for the sake of empathy, but limit your use of self while listening. Remember that Christ is gentle and lowly. He says in Matthew 11:28-30, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Let's pray. God, help us to comfort each other with these words. Thank you for Daniel and Kaylee, who led us in worship today, that we have the opportunity and the freedom to worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you for your love and your words of comfort. Help us as we experience your love, grace, and mercy to share that with others in a way that does no harm and is healing for them and an encouragement to others, God. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.